Acts chapter 26 today. We have only got two more chapters until we finish out the book of Acts. So potentially we could be looking at 2 weeks from now finishing up the book of Acts. Then again, this is Anchored Fellowship, and we might find a sermon series in here somewhere, and it may take us half a year, but I don't think it's going to. I think in just a few weeks we'll be finishing up here with the book of Acts. We'll be moving on to the book of Romans. I am very excited about that. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Acts chapter 26. And oh my, poor Paul. We have been studying the ordeal that Paul has been going through ever since Acts chapter 21 and his fateful visit to the temple that day. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he's been going through, quote-unquote, various trials, trial after trial, interrogation after interrogation. He hasn't done anything wrong, but the poor guy is really going through it. Arrested by Claudius Lysias, the tribune, there in the city of Jerusalem. And that case carried over under the governorship of Felix, and Felix essentially sat on Paul's case for 2 years. There's Paul in Caesarea. Granted, he was in a, you know, kind of like a beach resort town, so he was fine, but still, 2 years is a long time to just have your life in limbo and waiting for the conclusion of a trial. And I don't think that Felix had intention to do anything with the case of Paul. I think he was content to just let Paul rot away there at the praetorium in Caesarea. And, you know, if that was his intention, fine, because the Lord is still in control of all this, and the Lord did eventually move Felix out of there. Felix got fired, and Rome appointed Festus to come down and be the governor there in the region of, Caesarea, Syria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all of that large region that we study when we study through the Gospels and the book of Acts. And so Festus gets there to Caesarea. He spends just 3 days, heads down to Jerusalem to meet the powers that be in the city of Jerusalem. And it isn't long before the unbelieving Jews pressure Festus to push forward the case of Paul. They want a chance to, you know, just one more shot at a chance to fry Paul. And they get that chance. They travel up to Caesarea. This is all stuff that we covered. They traveled up to Caesarea. They brought their case against Paul, but there really wasn't anything there at all. There was no substance to it. Festus didn't find their accusations to be very compelling, and he concludes just being absolutely confused. You know, Felix had experience ruling over Jewish matters, and Festus did not. He has no idea what he's doing when it comes to Jewish civil and religious law. He's completely lost on this stuff, and he's lost for a while until an unexpected visitor comes to town, King Herod Agrippa II, and he comes with his wife, Bernice, the sister of Drusilla that we studied in the previous chapter. And that was his live-in partner at the time. And she was also his half-sister, and it's as bad as you think. That was his half-sister to the same mister. They both had the same father, Herod Agrippa I. They were living in an incestuous relationship, not married, but Festus, as I guess slimy as he would normally consider Agrippa to be, was quite happy to see Agrippa. Because as you're going to see in this chapter, Agrippa really was an expert in Judaism. I won't say that the Herods practiced Judaism well. I think they did outwardly to some extent. But the fact is they studied Judaism extensively. They knew the religion well. And when it came to any situation that involved the Jews, civil life, civil matters, religious matters, doctrinal debates, all of those things, you know, King Herod Agrippa II is kind of a good guy to have there because he understands those things, and Paul thinks that, back up, let's not go to Paul yet, let's just back up to Festus. Festus thinks that Herod Agrippa can be the guy that's going to help him to know what to write to Caesar, because Paul has appealed to Caesar, and Festus has every intention to send him to Caesar, but you can't just send the guy and not have a really good reason as to why he's arrested in the first place and why you're sending him up to the Caesar of all Rome for a trial. And he's hoping that Agrippa can help him with that, help him to develop the case against Paul, at least to be able to write a compelling letter to the Caesar so that the Caesar isn't just irritated by the fact that Festus couldn't handle this situation. So in this chapter, Paul is going to stand before Agrippa. And you could call this a questioning. You could call this an interrogation if you want. That's fine. But I'm going to go ahead and refer to this as a full-blown trial, because anytime you're standing before a king, that, of course, comes with the potential for legal repercussions. If you're standing before the king, even in an informal setting, well, he still has the right to pass a judgment on you. So for Paul, this really is a trial. Say the wrong thing, and Paul could end up facing the ramifications for that. You can divide this chapter into two sections, verses 1 through 18, Paul's testimony, and then verses 19 through the end of the chapter, the response of Festus and Agrippa to Paul's testimony. So Paul's testimony, and then the response of Festus and Agrippa to Paul's testimony. So yes, you heard me right. We're getting Paul's conversion story again. This is going to be the third time now. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and now Acts chapter 26. And because of that, being that this is our third time to really take a look at Paul's conversion story, his personal testimony, we're going to be moving through that a little bit quicker. And if you feel like you want to exhaustively study Paul's conversion story, well, you can do that. I would point you to our studies through Acts 9 and Acts chapter 22. But let's go ahead and get moving here and try to get the whole chapter in today. Verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, and again, you see here, Agrippa is kind of running point on this. Festus has let him do that. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Verse 3, especially, God bless you, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now again, this was a matter of legal decorum. This was just what you did when you were in a Roman trial. And this is a Roman trial. Yes, Agrippa's running point on it, so to speak, but this is still Festus overseeing this also. It's a Roman trial, and this was just part of legal decorum. You opened up by greeting the person that was judging you, so you addressed the ruler. And if you had something nice to say about him, then you'd say something nice. And this is Paul doing just that, the same thing that he did before Felix. He found something nice to say, and he opened with that. So too with Festus, with Agrippa, he finds something nice that he can say about Agrippa II. Probably tough to do, but he found something nice that he could say, and that's what Paul led off with. Paul knows that the Herod family, for all their faults, they were experts in Jewish civil and religious matters. So Paul figures that a trial before Agrippa could actually work in his favor. And get this, Paul's actually not wrong this time. I know maybe you're expecting this to go the other way. No, Paul's actually not wrong this time. Herod knows what's up. He knows what Paul's talking about. And by the time we get to the end of this, you're going to see that Agrippa essentially sides with Paul in everything that Paul is saying. In the last sentence in verse 3, Paul said to Agrippa, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And that's Paul's way of saying, look, this is going to take me a long time to go through this story. It's going to take me a long time to really fully explain everything that I need to say here in my defense. But Agrippa, please hear me out. Let me finish. And then if you peek ahead to verse 4 real quick, where does Paul start the story? In his youth, his childhood. You ever have that happen to you? You ask someone a simple question and like, you know what? It all began in my childhood. And you're like, oh dear. Would you mind putting some coffee on? I'm going to have a seat. I'm going to cancel my plans for the day. We're going to be a while. You know, 2 hours later, they're just now getting to the adulthood part of their story. That's what Paul's saying. Look, this is going to take a while. Just hang in there with me. I've got a lot of stuff to share. I'm going to give you my full personal testimony. And that's going to take me some time. But it's not going to be a long study for us because this chapter is not a very long chapter. It's very obvious that Luke has not recorded every single word that Paul said. Paul probably talked for a very long time. And Luke here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the highlights. He gives us the things that the Lord wanted us to know from Paul's speech. By the way, this is the longest speech that Paul gives in the Scriptures. You won't find a section of Scripture where Paul is talking, other than his epistles, of course, that is longer than this section that we're studying today. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth. So let me start at the beginning. I forget what movie it was on or what show it was on, but I like that. The character said, you know, I would start at the beginning, but I feel like I need to go back further than that. Well, at least Paul's not going back further than that. He's starting at the beginning here in his youth. He said, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. Verse 5, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And I would point you back to Acts chapter 22 for additional commentary on those two verses, because there in Acts chapter 22, Paul addressed this same stuff about his youth. He told us that he was born in Tarsus of Syria, but that he was raised in Jerusalem, probably during the time of Paul's bar mitzvah. It would be about that time that his folks would have sprung for the finest education that money could have bought at that time. To have Paul instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, one of Israel's all-time finest rabbis. So Paul got the best of education in his youth. He grew up right alongside of these people. He grew up, his family had Pharisee in their blood. We know from Paul's statement about his fathers being Pharisees that his dad was a Pharisee. His grandfather was a Pharisee, and hard to tell how much deeper Pharisee ran in Paul's blood. But this guy, he grew up in this, and he grew up around the very people that he's addressing. Now, he's talking to just one guy, really, and that's Agrippa. But in addressing Agrippa, he's talking about his Jewish companions, the very ones that want him dead. And Paul is saying, these people know me. They know my history. They know how dedicated I was as a Pharisee. And you can read Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul was the real deal. He took this stuff seriously. According to Paul, he put his peers to shame with this stuff. He was the head of his class, you know. Gamaliel had some nice things to say about Paul as a student, and Paul tells us himself that, man, there wasn't anything more zealous for the law of Moses than me. I eat, drank, I breathed, I slept, I lived this stuff. It was my life, and the Jews know that. Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Verse 7, to which our 12 tribes, that's a way of saying the people of Israel, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. So the hope that Paul keeps referring to here would be hope in the promise of God to send the Messiah to the nation of Israel. That's the hope that he is referring to. And we want to ask the question, should Jews really be struggling with the idea that maybe, just maybe, that this Jesus that Paul was so set on being Messiah should at least be looked into with an open heart? That was really the thing that Paul did wrong. Not just in believing that God would send Messiah to Israel, but in the fact that Paul believed with all his heart that he knew who that Messiah was. He believed he had identified the Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and it would have done the Jews a whole lot of good to honestly take their scriptures and stack them up against the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and give him an honest shot. They would have seen that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all those prophecies. That's Paul's argument. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, Paul is not talking to the Gentiles here. Felix is around. He's listening to all of this. He's hearing all this. But Paul's not talking to Gentiles. He is talking to Jewish brothers through the king of the Jews, quote unquote, King Herod Agrippa II. And now he's asking the question, should the Jews really be struggling with the concept of God raising up the dead? Should that really be something they struggle to believe? Have they forgotten their own scriptures? What about God raising up the son of the widow from Zarephath through Elijah? What about God raising up the dead son of the Shunammite woman through Elisha? What about that poor guy that died and they were in the middle of the funeral procession when Moabite or Midianite raiders had begun an attack, and in a panic they took the body, you know, that they were going to the funeral for. They took the body and they tossed it in the nearest cave they could find. It just happened to be the tomb of the prophet Elisha. And the body that they tossed in touched the body of the dead prophet Elisha, and the body raised back from the dead. And now just depart from the Old Testament scriptures the Old Testament examples of being raised from the dead, and look at the prophecies concerning the Christ being raised from the dead. Prophecies that you can't ignore. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm chapter 22, verses 19 through 31. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. These are all prophecies long before Messiah ever came, that Messiah would be killed. And that not only would he be killed, but that he would also live again. So this should not have boggled the minds of Orthodox Jews dedicated to the Old Testament scripture. So on the one hand, it's outrageous for me to think about Jews struggling with this concept. But then again, on the other hand, I think we get it, don't we? Because we see the same kind of inconsistency among many professing Christians. Just look at, we have the full volume of the Word of God now. So look at all of the examples of the miracles of God that we can read in these Bibles. And Christians profess to read them, accept them as truth. They profess to believe them. But then when you watch how some people handle responses to prayer, you want to ask the question, do they really believe that God is a miracle-working God? Do they really believe that God has power? First of all, you have those that don't ever pray. And that tells me that they don't believe in the power of prayer. They don't really believe in it. If you really believed in the power of prayer and the power of God as a miracle-working God, I think it would be tough to get you to stop praying. Then you have the people who someone else from the congregation claims that God answered one of their prayers, and they come to you and they're skeptical. Well, you think that was really the Lord? You think the Lord really did that? And then you have those where they pray a little prayer before God, and then God answers that little prayer, and they come running up to me like this is something they've never experienced before. Arlen, you're not going to believe this. Can you believe God answered my prayer? Can you believe that, Arlen? Well, yeah, I can. It's the kind of stuff I've been preaching for 3 decades now. Yeah, I believe that because I believe the scriptures. I believe that God answers prayer. I believe he does miracles. I believe God can raise the dead. So, you know, can God do these things? Of course he can. You know, God's been answering prayers since Seth and his wife had their son Enosh back in Genesis chapter 4:26. Yes, I believe this stuff. There's lots of reasons why. It's called the Bible and experience. You could even take this back to simple faith in creation. Because if you really believe that God truly created all life, then God raising the dead is second fiddle to that. It's easier from our standpoint, isn't it? And what is tougher to us? It's all easy for God, but what's tougher for us? When creating life, God had nothing to work with at all, and yet he still pulled it off just fine, didn't he? Well, when raising the dead, God's got plenty to work with. He's got the whole carcass there. He's got blood and muscle and bone and sinew. There's lungs there, and all God really has to do is breathe life into that body again. That should be a pretty easy thing for believers to accept. Yes, God can raise the dead, piece of cake. But this is something that the Jews were really struggling with, especially concerning Jesus being raised from the dead. Verse 9, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now give special notice to the statement, I myself was convinced. I myself was convinced. That is a statement that all true believers share concerning their past. We all lived at one point in our lives during a time when we were convinced, we ourselves were convinced, we thought we had it all figured out, and yet we didn't know the Lord and we're not walking with him. If you spend a little time reading internet comments online, especially when it's a religious post, you'll see really quick, this is the motto of the world. I myself am convinced. You can't tell me otherwise. I myself am convinced. But just because you are completely convinced about something being true, that doesn't make it right, does it? It's like the husband who was convinced that his wife was losing his hearing. So one day when she was standing at the sink, he walked up 6 steps behind her and he said, what are we having for lunch? He whispered. She didn't respond. So he took 3 steps closer, 3 steps now behind her. And he whispered again, what are we having for lunch? She didn't answer again. So he stepped 3 more steps right up behind her, right by her ear. And he said, what are we? And she turned around in a huff and said, for the 3rd time, I told you, sausages. Right? Just because we're convinced of something, that does not make us right. And the only thing that matters is whether or not the thing that you are convinced of is the thing that's going to bring results that lead to life. As Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So coming to Christ, that means laying down all of the things that you were once convinced of in order that you might finally be right with God and on the path to life. Verse 10, Paul says, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, 2 important points that I want you to see from verse 10. Number one is that Paul said, I cast my vote to put to death. Now, that definitely identifies Paul as a one-time member of the Sanhedrin, the council. We talked about this in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. When Paul cast his vote for the death of Stephen, and then he stood there as the witnesses laid their garments at his feet, and Paul was overseeing the stoning of Stephen. That told me right away, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had a vote, and he oversaw that execution. And I don't know why it's tough for some. They struggle with this idea that Paul was at one point a member of the Sanhedrin, but this one is very obvious to me. No Jew voted on outside of the Sanhedrin the death of another Jew. That was the exclusive job of the Sanhedrin, much less overseeing the execution. And you're going to read more from Paul's story, that Paul was sent out with authority from the high priest. There's no doubt about it. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. The second point that I want you to notice are the words, many of the saints, the word they, and the word them. Because that tells us, if you didn't know already, that Stephen was not the only execution that Paul legally and officially voted for. Paul, in those council sessions, voted for the deaths of many Christians. He told us right there. So Saul was a bad dude, probably even badder than Biden's friend Corn Pop. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look up the video. You'll thank me later. Paul was a bad dude. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. How do you try to make someone blaspheme? Here's how Paul tried to make Christians blaspheme. Tried to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It was one of these deals. You walk back on your profession of faith in Jesus and I let you live. And that was Paul pressuring Christians to blaspheme Christ. And I would guess that Paul didn't get any takers on that. So he tried to pressure them to blaspheme. And he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So when Paul caught the scent of a Christian, he was like a bloodhound. And he tracked that Christian no matter where they went, in and out of connecting cities, up north, down south, east, west, wherever they went. Saul tracked them until he could tree them. That's what a bloodhound does. He tracked them until he could arrest them and bring them back to stand trial before the council, where he would no doubt vote for their execution. Saul was a bad dude. Verse 14, verse 12. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. There you have it. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. So Christ put the spotlight on Saul's misconduct. We've studied this before. That light was brighter than the Middle East noonday sun. The S-O-N outshone the S-U-N. That's a bright light. It's a bright light when, like, the sun pales in comparison. And it was not just Saul that saw that bright light. It was not just Saul. Those traveling with Saul also saw what Saul saw. Sorry, there's only one way to say that. Just only one way to do that. And Acts chapter 22, verse 9 confirms that. They all saw what Saul saw. They saw the light. Now, I don't doubt that they didn't know what to make of it. This probably looked like a blinding, confusing light to them, whereas we're going to see something different from Paul as he looks at the light. But make no mistake, they all saw it. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground. So again, it wasn't just Saul that was knocked to the ground. It was all of them. They all hit the deck. Paul says, when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now also in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, we're told that they all heard the voice that was speaking to Saul. Now, Saul was the only one that could make out words or conversation. It was unintelligible to the rest of them. It was just a noise. But to Saul, it was intelligible. It was a conversation in all of that noise. The Lord was communicating to Saul, and he's going to share some of that. some of what the Lord was speaking to him at that time. I'm sure all of you remember what it means to kick against the goads. We're talking about ox goads here. They were sticks with sharp points, sometimes metal tips. And they were used on stubborn oxen when you couldn't get the oxen to submit to the direction that you were pulling on the reins. You're pulling left, the oxen's going right, so you just jab it with the ox goad in the right side in order to say, not that way, you dumb ox, the other way. Go the way I'm pulling you. This is God's way of letting us know that Saul was stubborn, stubborn as an ox. But it's also God's way of letting us know, as we've covered before, that the whole time God was convicting Saul. God was trying to get that guy to go in the right direction. He kept poking and prodding at him. And Saul kept fighting it. Why? Because I myself was convinced. Everything that he was doing against Christians, he just thought for sure he was doing the right thing before God and the right thing for his religion, Judaism. He was so convinced that what he was doing was right that even at the poking and prodding of God, it took a while. Stewing on the final words of Stephen. Stewing on the glowing face of Stephen, knowing that he voted for his death. Hearing Stephen's full sermon. And I am one that really believes that Stephen's sermon eventually sunk into the heart of Saul. And you see that all throughout Paul's teaching. You see him basically teaching Stephen's message. I think Saul was a convert of Stephen in a way. But you know, all that poking and prodding, conviction in his heart, wrestling with the things that he had done against other Christians. God was poking and prodding at him, goading in order to try to get him to go in the direction that the Lord wanted him to. And maybe that's something that you can relate to as well. Maybe you felt that from the Lord at times. The Lord convicting. The Lord tugging on the reins. The Lord goading at you to try to get you to obey. And doesn't it feel good when you just finally obey God and you're no longer goaded? You're just, oh, that's a wonderful feeling. Going against God is tough, especially when he's on you, convicting you. It's just such a freeing feeling to finally just release and say, okay, whatever you want. You're Lord. You take the reins and we'll go whatever direction you choose. Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? So not sure who you are, but whoever you are in charge and you have my full attention. I'm listening. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And again, we know that Saul was persecuting Christians. And the Lord saw that as persecution against him personally. Because with the Lord, whatever you do to his servants, you also do to him. That is even going to be the standard of judgment at the end of the tribulation period for the sheep and goats judgment. Jesus teaches us about that in Matthew chapter 25. Let me just pluck out a verse for you. Jesus said, the king will answer them. That's him, by the way. The king will answer them. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So it's the same in the present day. If you bless the church, if you bless the Christian, you bless the Lord. If you persecute the church, if you persecute the Christian, you persecute the Lord. So just remember that in all of your dealings with professing believers. I know you yourself are convinced that you are right and they are wrong. And they need you, God's agent, to correct them. Just be careful is all I'm saying, because if they really are the Lord's, bad theology and all, if they really are the Lord's, he's going to take that personally when you attack. How many dads do you know that just sit back and let you beat on their kids? I won't say none, because let's face it, we live in the world and there are some deadbeat dads. There are some wicked dads on this planet. But I will say this, almost none, even among the wicked. You beat on someone's kids, dad is going to get mad. And God is the ultimate good father. He's Heavenly Father. He loves His kids. So if you're wailing on one of His kids, well, you can expect that the Lord is going to bring some correction and chastisement your way, and it might sting. Might sting just a little bit. Verse 16. But rise, the Lord speaking to Saul, and stand upon your feet. How is it 11:40 already? Oh my goodness. Arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you. And I think that answers the question, did Saul see the Lord in the light? I think the answer is yes. The Lord has appeared to Saul. And this is early on in the road to Damascus encounter with the Lord. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. Verse 17, delivering you from your people, the unbelieving Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So that's the Lord's word of promised protection for Saul upon calling Saul into the ministry. I want you to notice two words in verse 16 that are important to the passage. First of all, the word servant, and secondly, the word witness. Servant is from the Greek word huperetes. I said that right the first time. I'm not going to try the second time. It is often translated as minister. I think it's translated as minister here in the King James Version. That's a good translation. The Greek word means under oarsman or under rower. And if you don't know what that was one of many slaves that would be stationed in the hull or the galley of a ship, and they would be working an oar that stuck out the side of the boat. The best way for me to do this is to show you a picture of this. So if you could put that up on the TV screens, there we go. I don't know if you can see this real well, but you got these big long oars sticking out the sides of the boat. And here you got a whole bunch of grunts, slaves in here working those oars. And I want you to notice something about this. This is the metaphor that the Lord uses for ministers of the gospel of Christ. And I think it's just the perfect metaphor, because if you'll notice something about this setup, those guys working in the hull of the ship, the ministers, they are exerting energy to move the ship forward, but what are they not doing? They're not controlling the direction or the destination of the ship. That's a perfect metaphor for a minister. We don't control the direction that this thing goes. We don't control its destination, but we get to be laborers with the Lord. We get to do our parts. We get to fulfill our callings to help this whole thing move forward. Next, you have the word witness, and it is from the Greek word martus, and that is where we get our English word martyr. But martus does not only mean to be killed. That can be an explanation, but martus, in its simplest definition, is a legal term, and it just means one who goes on record. Now, you can go on record a couple different ways. You can give a testimony before a trial. That's going on record. Or you can lay your life down for your testimony of Christ. That's another way that you can be a martus, a martyr. That's another way that you can lay down a witness for Christ. So that was Paul's calling right there. He was to be a witness and a minister, an under rower. And I believe that that is the calling of every Christian as well, every single one of us. Now, that may look different in some of the specifics, but I believe we're all called to those two things. What should I look like as a Christian? Well, number one, you should be an under rower. So you are to let the captain, the head of the ship, the head of the church, control the direction and destination, but you get the blessing of exerting energy to move the church forward. And number two, you should be a witness. So think of this like a court case, right? You're a witness. You're not a prosecuting attorney. So you should probably stop accusing others. You are not a defense attorney, so you should probably stop defending your bad behavior. You're definitely not the judge, so you should stop judging others. Here's what you are, a witness. The Lord wants to call you to the stand so that you can be a star witness, to go on record and tell the world what you know of Christ, what you know to be true. You're to share your experience and what you've witnessed of Him, and that really is the extent of it. So if I were you, I would definitely be working on my witness. I'd be working on my statement. Write it down. What has the Lord done for me? What are the ways that the Lord has proven how powerful He is, how real He is? What are some of the big things that God has done in my life? What are some of the changes that I've seen in my life? Write down your full testimony. And every chance you get, rehearse it. So that when you are called to go on the witness stand at Sheetz and Aldi. I'm sorry, I lost you. We say Aldi's in Pennsylvania. There, is that better? Sheetz or Aldi's, or when the Lord calls you to go on the witness stand at the parents' conferences, that you'll be ready with your personal testimony. You'll be ready to give a full witness. Here is what I know about Jesus. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. So now the Lord is talking about what our witness accomplishes. Let me read another verse to you, two verses. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what is it that our witness accomplishes? It shines the light of Christ in this darkened world. That's what it does. It gives the spiritually blind and the spiritually dark an opportunity to see the light and come to the light. They may see, they may not see. They may come to the light, they may choose to stay in the darkness because they love their darkness. But our witness gives them the opportunity to choose sight and light, and that makes our witness very valuable, and it makes it worth whatever you have to go through in order to give your witness. Reading on in verse 18, and from the power of Satan to God. Now just notice there's no neutral ground. It doesn't say the power of Satan or the power of self or the power of God. There's no neutral ground whatsoever. You are either under the power of Satan or you are under the power of God. Some think that by resisting God, they are completely independent and free. No, they're not free. They are bound. They aren't doing their own thing. They are scarfing down whatever Satan feeds them. That's what they're doing. They didn't come up with the life philosophies that they believe. They didn't produce the movies and TV shows that they're being influenced by. They didn't write the songs that they're so enamored by. All of those influences that are in their lives that they view as freedom, really, they're just being spoon-fed by Satan. They're being spoon-fed the philosophies of this secular world, the system of the world which opposes God. Satan controls all of that, from secular philosophy to secular entertainment. That's Satan's domain. Those folks don't realize it, but they are bound, they are slaves to Satan. They think that we're the ones that are slaves because we have the rules. They don't have the rules. We have the rules, we have the laws, we have the Christian etiquette to follow. And so they think that we're the slaves. Well, the truth is we are all slaves. You're either slaves to the power of Satan or slaves to the power of God. And having been on both sides of that equation, I can speak from that experience, and I can say with all authority that being a slave to Satan is cruel bondage, and being a slave to God is actually freedom. It's like breathing fresh air for the first time in your life. How can you be a slave to God and be free? How can you be a servant of God and be free? I don't know, but you can, and that's how it works. finishing up verse 18, and then we'll close, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a good, strong point to close on. According to Jesus, forgiveness of sins, heavenly inheritance, and personal sanctification all come through what? Faith in Him. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. Forgiveness of sins, heavenly inheritance, and personal sanctification all come through faith in Him. No wonder Paul preached the way that he did about faith. It's not of works. And we're going to talk about works. We're going to talk about deeds next week. But it is all about faith in Christ and His grace. That's how you get saved. That's why He forgives your grievous sins against Him. That's why He gives you heaven as your inheritance. That's why He continues to work in your life to sanctify you, to clean you up, to rid you of the sins and the gunk from the world. That's why God continues to do all that stuff. It's because of your faith in Him, not the stuff that you do for Him. That's not why God keeps us in the process. It's our faith. All right, let's stand.